Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. We'll read together the first 9 verses, and I had indicated the text being those same verses. Really, it's verses 1 through 8. We'll read together the first 9 verses. Before we do so, I need to make a correction and to offer an apology. Last week, I had somewhat confidently said that Ahasuerus was the son of the well-renowned Cyrus, and I was completely wrong. I had said that with some confidence, really making an assumption, so I apologize to you for that. He was not the son of Cyrus. He was the fourth king after Cyrus. After Cyrus, one of Cyrus's sons, I believe it was a younger son, reigned. And he had, this younger son had put to death his own brother. And then during a time of turmoil, there was another one who tried to take the throne, claiming to be that he was that assassinated brother. Some historians don't even really include him because he didn't rule for very long at all, only a matter of months. But then after that, so-called second son was Darius the First. There were a number of kings, of course, with the same name, a number of Dariuses that we're aware of too, but Darius the First, Hypostasis, I didn't write it down, but kind of a strange name that goes with him. But then Ahasuerus was the son of Darius the First. But interestingly, Ahasuerus's mother, it is reported, was the daughter of Cyrus. So he was connected somehow. He just wasn't the son, maybe a great grandson of sorts. So, or grandson of Cyrus. But with that, we read together the first 9 verses of Esther chapter 1. This, again, is God's holy word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're thinking, why in the world did we stop with verse 9? I mean, what could we possibly learn from this particular text? Why didn't we just consider the whole chapter together? And besides, we know that the really good stuff comes in chapter 2 and 3 and following. So why this particular text? We see, dear people of God, the book of Esther begins by describing the culture and the authority structure in which the Jews lived, those who had remained in Persia. Again, as we said last week, it seems clear that they had assimilated, boys and girls. They found a way to fit in. They had it good in many ways. But at the same time, whether they realized it or not, or whether they observed it or not, they were still different. They were still the chosen people of God. They were still exiles. They were still not at home. They were still a religious minority in a culture that was different than them on everything to think about. They were surrounded, as one commentator says, by worldly pomp and possessions and power, or he puts it another way, worldly arrogance, abundance, and authority. And when one is surrounded by that, there is the temptation to try to embrace that. And that always comes with a price. And that price, beloved, is to sell one's soul. As we read this text together, the very first message that you and I ought to have heard is from Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, there is nothing new under the sun. This was some 2,500 years ago, boys and girls, 2,500 years ago. That's about how long ago this was. But this is still a picture of the culture and the political structure that we find still today in our own country and in many countries, a culture in which the church finds itself. As believers, we are still a religious minority in a culture that has far different views on most everything than you and I have. We constantly struggle, or we ought to be constantly struggling, with the society in which we live. And that struggle includes living according to what we can see, walking by sight and not by faith. Now, the first readers, we don't know exactly who wrote Esther. Some suggest Mordecai. It's very possible. But it is believed that it was written not long after this particular king, Xerxes, had died. And the first readers, and particularly those who were the Jews who were involved, they knew their history. They knew of the mighty works and acts of their covenant God on behalf of their ancestors. They knew of the promises of God regarding a Messiah to come, but experience, that which they had experienced, might have had them question all of it. They needed to be reminded, as someone has said, no matter how pagan or powerful a ruler seems to be, he or she can never thwart God's providence. Isn't that wonderful? No matter how pagan or powerful a ruler seems to be, he or she can never thwart God's providence. Again, that's true for us as well. And we have the benefit here in the year 2022, as we are considering this book now, we have the benefit, kind of as we considered from Ecclesiastes in our adult family night study a few years ago, of living life backwards. You remember, many of you remember that book, the title of that book on Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards, living life from the vantage point of if we know what's certain, and that is death. So living life backwards from knowing what is certain. In a sense, we now consider this backwards because we know the outcome. We know how it ends. We have the Holy Scriptures, God's true word, namely here, Esther. We have the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our vantage point as we consider this as believers is that, as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what we need to remember. However, we also struggle because our sight overtakes our faith at times. And even then, we need to be reminded of what Peter says, as we have considered before, from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Beloved, we are to dwell on the truth day by day as we travel through this life, that nothing can stop, nothing can hinder the providence of God. So that too, not only with this text, but also in daily life, we are to see what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 22. It is he's talking about the covenant Almighty God, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Not only was that true for Ahasuerus, but that's true still today. So with chapter 1, we need to see that God, in this chapter, was preparing for Esther. That's the entire chapter. But in our text, he is preparing for Esther through the king's self-glory. considering his virtually limitless power, his vast possessions, and then his vain decree. First of all, the king's self-glory, noticing his virtually limitless power. It begins with a party, doesn't it? Beginning at verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, in the third year of his reign. All of verses 1 through 20 in chapter 1 took place in the third year of his reign. But with regard to this party, what's laid before us then is the Persian king's kingdom. It's a vast kingdom. It was far and wide. We can truly say he was the supreme ruler of the world's superpower of that day. Much of it had been gained, again, by his predecessors, I believe some 120 of the provinces, but yet he expanded it. And we also know from the history books that he was greedy for much more. He wanted Greece. So did his father Darius. Darius I went after Greece. He failed. And sometime between chapter 1 and chapter 2, after Vashti, Ahasuerus also gathered his armies, and he went after Greece. But he failed. But yet his kingdom was vast at this time. Now Xerxes is not described by the historians as a favorable chap, we might say. He is described as being arbitrary. And I think what they're talking about there is that he acted according to whim. For example, calling Vashti to come and parade before them. He acted according to the suggestion of others without giving any thought to how it might turn out, what the outcome might be. We see that with Haman as well, as his rulers under him with regard to Vashti. He's also described as being a tyrannical and a brutal despot. But again, he had a vast kingdom. And notice the king's party guests. Dr. Ian DeGood says, all the power brokers of the kingdom, anyone who was anyone, was there. And we might say, well, those who helped to keep him in power. And we ought not understand necessarily that they were all there for all 180 days, because this would have taken his control, his controlling forces away from the entire kingdom, and he simply couldn't have that. So most likely they were there in some sort of a staggered attendance. But we do know that the party's purpose, beloved, was not to thank and to show honor and appreciation to the king's political and military leaders for their work and their loyalty and their sacrifice. That's not what the party's purpose was for. He didn't throw it on their behalf. But the purpose of the party was to exalt himself, verse 4 again, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. Very simply, he brought them together to praise him. He was filled with arrogance. He was filled with pride. To put a label on it in our day, he was narcissistic. But the kind of attitude that this man had, we find parallels still today, don't we? This attitude is not uncommon. On the one hand, we all know those who can't stop talking about themselves and their successes and their accomplishments, or they can't stop talking about their children's successes and accomplishments. They have videos and pictures to prove it, and social media hasn't helped, but really works to promote self-promotion. Hopefully that doesn't describe any of us here. Landon Dowden, in his commentary, says, if you have to tell others about how awesome you are, then you probably are not that great. And of course, we know that that violates what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he says to consider others as better than yourselves and to consider the interests of others as more important than your own. Yet at the very same time, I think we need to confess that the truth is we do crave some sort of acknowledgement. But there's a parallel on a much more broad level. This is a picture of today's government and elected politicians. Not all of them, but many of them. And it's not my point to beat down on our government, but that's the comparison that we find here with regard to the first part of Esther. But we find a picture here of the government and the elected politicians today, many of them, and especially as they are out on the campaign trail, highlighting the positives, making themselves look the best as possible, but then covering up any negatives that they have. Seeking to build their own earthly kingdom with some sort of a following and craving power, all the while ignoring the very one who created the heavens and the earth, and those same heavens and earth have been declaring the glory and the greatness of their maker ever since. The king's party was only 180 days. I say that tongue in cheek. But yet it was only 180 days, meaning that it was temporary. But beloved, the celebration of Almighty God and that which He is preparing for His redeemed people, it will be never ending. Because of the one of whom Paul says in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, that is our comfort. That is our blessed assurance that that will be the end of all things, every knee bowing before Him. Our God has an attitude, our Lord Jesus has an attitude unlike this king in Esther chapter 1. And our confidence, beloved, is that the power of the one and only Almighty God is not weakened. It is not hurt. It is not in any way distracted by any earthly display of the power of evil. And as Landon Dowden also says, no matter how much power a pagan leader seems to wield, he or she is no threat to God's providence. Indeed, they're just a part of it. They're just a piece of the providence of God. And that is to be so very comforting for you and me as Christians today, that through them, even through those leaders on this earth who do not call upon God, God is using them to prepare us for glory, just as He used Ahasuerus, His seemingly limitless power, which was also given to Him by Almighty God. He used it to prepare for Esther. While the king arrogantly parades in the second place his vast possessions. Beginning again at verse 4, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So now we come to the after party. Well, the power players, they get 180 days. But the lower life, the Susa citizens, they only get 7 days. Again, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek because we can't even imagine a seven-day party. And however, still the crumbs of only a seven-day party no doubt were meant to keep them happy and to hopefully think that their king really cared about them as they enjoyed the expense and the extravagance, the expense and the extravagance seen in the details of the curtains and the cords and the couches and the cups. No wine glass, in other words, the golden vessels, no wine glasses were alike. They were each and every one unique, and therefore there was no need to have a wine glass charm to keep track of your drink. And even the floor. Sometimes, boys and girls, mom tells you, keep those dirty shoes off my nice rug. But even the floor was beyond amazing. Ian DeGood says that all of these things, quote, were things that other hosts would have kept safely locked away as a precious treasure. Yet here, beloved, they were all meant to astonish. They were all meant to leave one breathless, without breath, take their breath away. Kind of like, we ought to read this, kind of like a child coming home from a birthday party and telling mom and dad all about, oh, there was a cake, and oh, there were candles, and oh, there were presents, and oh, there was a jumping bounce house, and oh, there was this and that. That's how we ought to read this. That's really how it's being said, talking about this extravagance. Every bit of it was meant to point to the King. Every bit of it was meant to point to where He found His identity. His goal was to glorify Himself and to enjoy His own stuff forever. But talk about government waste, as DeGood says, and I agree with him. He says this was their tax dollars at work. They could see what they were paying for. Here, those tax dollars wasted on the King's own selfish, arrogant desires. Again, no different than today. We've seen that in many ways, rules for thee and not for me. We see that with loan forgiveness and stimulus handouts. We see that with what I'll call funded sin, abortion, contraceptives in high schools for so-called safe sex, really anything that can buy a vote. Yet today, just like then, God is not unaware. God is not uninvolved, even though He is not acknowledged. And the danger, beloved, is like Ahasuerus. The danger is of finding one's identity in position and possessions and people, finding my identity in what I am and in what I have and in what I can do, and not finding my identity in whose I am. Again, the world says, don't worry. Don't worry. Eat, drink, and be happy, because this is what it's all about. Yet the Word of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One commentator asks a fascinating question. He says, of all the treasures and all the stuff that Ahasuerus used to try to impress his guests, boys and girls, how much of it does he still have? Again, remember, he lived some 2,500 years ago. So how much of all this stuff that we read about does he still have? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Absolutely none of it. And that's really the point, isn't it? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world today, beloved, and the society in which we live is so very shallow-minded, where the trivial is made so important. Professional athletes and really the ungodly amounts of money that they get paid. Or what's important to so many are what the celebrities wear, where they go, what they say, their opinions, what they think. However, it's all meaningless. That's another message from Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Vanity, meaningless. And you remember what that means? It means it's a vapor. It's a mist. It's like a mist. It's there ever so briefly, and it's gone. Ourselves, as exiles among pagans, we are to beware of having, as John Owen says, living attachment to dying things. We need to beware of having living attachment to dying things. There's only one place to find our identity, and that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who secured an eternal kingdom for those who believe and entrust in Him. The very one in whom are found true riches. Again, as Paul also says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, beloved, our identity is not about, it's not to be about what others think of or say about us. But our identity is about, it's to be about what God says about us in Christ Jesus. Ahasuerus, he not only flaunted his power and his possessions, but he also flaunted, or at least tried to flaunt, his authority, as we see, thirdly, his vain decree. His vain decree. Verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, I hope that you see, as we said last week, that all of us is satire. Remember using irony or whatever to show just how ridiculous all of this is. And just how utterly worthless in the end was Xerxes' power and wealth. After all, as we're going to consider, he couldn't even keep his own queen wife in check, let alone the ridiculousness of this decree. Do you hear how silly it is? His decree, in reality, what he is saying here is, I order you not to order the people to drink, or I compel you not to compel, even though later on he tries to compel his wife to come, or to put it yet another way, I command you to drink if you want to. If you don't want to, I command you not to drink. No different than a parent saying to a child, I'm telling you to go clean your room if you want to. But if you don't want to, I'm telling you not to go clean your room. And really, beloved, it's a sign that he did not have as much power as he thought, yet he tries to micromanage everything because, again, he wanted the people to be in awe of him. He wanted them to reverence him. He wanted them to adore him, and he wanted his enemies to fear him. He wanted total control. And again, that's not something that's unfamiliar to us with regard to our own governing officials today, right? We've seen that particularly in the last couple of years with the whole COVID thing and the rules that were set forth for vaccines and masks. I'm not speaking against that stuff, but just how our own government tried to push that in front of us. Our own government trying to micromanage again, trying to compel us to use certain pronouns that people want to be called by or cancel culture, or anything of that nature. It really gets quite humorous, we know. And Ian DeGood, so let me read something that he includes. This has not in our country, but the European Commission. He begins by saying, real power does not consist in regulating such detailed minutiae. In fact, the tendency to regulate such details is actually a sign of weakness, not power. The stories that circulate of government regulations, again, the European Commission, requiring bananas to conform to certain criteria of straightness and size, do not impress us as shining examples of government efficiency, but rather of bureaucrats run amok, compensating for lack of real significance by inordinate attention to minuscule details. Such was the empire of Ahasuerus, and as we read its description, it is hard to resist a chuckle. So many things, so many rules that are made that simply cannot be enforced. He wanted to be the people to be in awe of him. He wanted them to adore him. He wanted his enemies to fear him. He wanted total control. He wanted that which only belongs to the very one who in Xerxes' mind was completely absent. To him, God's presence was absolutely absent. But we know that Xerxes was a tool in the hand of God, through whom God was working silently, even as God often works in our lives too. Beloved, the pomp and the power and the possessions of Xerxes was all temporary. It was all temporary. And therefore, this portion is a call to you and me to lift our eyes to the one who truly reigns. Going back to our call to worship, Psalm 97, our Lord reigns. He always has. He always will. He has exalted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, to the highest place, and as Stephen saw, to the right hand of God. He's on the throne in heaven, boys and girls and young people. He is ruling over absolutely everything. Xerxes only ruled for a short time. only over Susa or Persia. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus will have no end. The kingdom of Xerxes could, and we could say, was devoured, destroyed by moth and rust, but not the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal banquet for his people, not for himself, not to glorify himself, but a banquet reflected in the Lord's Supper that we enjoy throughout this life, which highlights what he has done for his people who in return willfully return glory and praise to him. The banquet that he is preparing for pardoned sinners, those who will be raised up with Christ Jesus on high. Beloved, this is a call, in a sense, not to take this world and the wicked of this world too seriously. I'm not saying that we are to let our guard down. I'm not saying that we are to abdicate our responsibility and live que sera, sera, whatever will be not at all. But we are not to take this world and the wicked of it and the wicked powers of this world too seriously in the sense that we would allow that to cause us despair and to compromise. We're not to take it too seriously because our God reigns. We find ourselves in an election season again, and yes, we do take our election seriously. We ought to. We care about who gets voted in. But we ought not lose sleep over it, not before and not after. Because as we sang a few moments ago, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We are to see in Esther chapter 1 how God uses the sin and the folly of men to serve his own purpose. And he still does today. Indeed, our culture and the day in which we live is like Esther's. We face draconian laws. We have leaders, some of whom are narcissistic and arrogant. The world in which we live finds its identity in oneself or in things or in success, and that's something that we have to fight against. But that is the world in which we live, and it's often hard. Yet, beloved, God is using all of it to write our own individual stories while he is unfolding and fulfilling his story from before the foundation of the world, all for our good, all for our benefit, all for our eternal well-being. It's true. It's true that we can't always see or notice God working in and through wicked governments or through ungodly leaders, but the book of Esther, which is God's word, tells us that he does. It tells us that he is. And therefore, we are comforted by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Esther chapter 1 teaches us, as someone has said, that earthly prominence is no match for heavenly providence. Earthly prominence is no match for heavenly providence. So, beloved, where is your trust? In whom, in what do you place your confidence? Or may it not be in that which seems powerful and attractive, but may it be only in the one who has proven himself powerful and who is the beautiful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to some of this again next time, the Lord willing, because it does all fit together. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the leader that we want. He is the captain that we crave. He is the one who in his humility gave his life for his people, shed his blood to pay for our sins, and gives us his own righteousness for all those who look to him in faith. Let me close with just a few sentences from Table Talk. Actually, just yesterday I read it. It's in the weekend devotion, the very last paragraph of the weekend devotion, talking about the headship of Christ, that he is the head of his church. He is constantly, continually giving life to his church. And the writer says, only Christ can protect the church against our adversary, the devil, the temptations of our fallen flesh, and the world's lies. Only Christ can fulfill his promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Only Christ can gather his sheep and enlarge his church. Only Christ can authoritatively head his bride until she is home with him forever. And therefore, beloved, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that there are many, even in the church, who do not think that the book of Esther belongs in the canon of Scripture. We know that there are many who have difficulty with it because your name is not mentioned. But yet we just thank you, Father, that you have shown us that it very much is your word, and it's very much for us today. We become frustrated with our governing officials. We feel like they are treating us unjustly at times. And humanly speaking, that may very well be true. But you call us to lift our eyes on high. You call us to remember that our God reigns over all the time. And Father, how amazing, how wonderful that is. What a blessing that is to know. So give us renewed energy. Give us renewed courage to stand firm in the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to live a life in a way that honors and glorifies you and you alone and shows confidence that indeed, not only are you there, but you are busy, that you are active, and that you care for us perfectly. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.